Good morning, church family. Followers of Jesus, good to be with you again. I appreciate the opportunity to, for the last 3 weeks, to be with you to look at this beautiful expression of communication that Christ has given to us as an example, and even as a specific prayer itself, to come before the Father and to pray about. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer there as it's depicted, especially in Matthew 6. It also appears in a little different version in Luke 11, but we focused on the Matthew 6 text in regard to that, and really been talking not so much just about that prayer, but about prayer in general also, and how it is a foundational practice for a Jesus follower, and it's important for us as individual followers of Jesus and as a church to pray in the way that he's called us to pray. We've talked about a number of different things. Just to kind of recap, the prayer is answering speech, that we're actually responding to the God who's first spoken to us. Like a little child learning to speak from his parents and from others around them, we learn the words, we learn to mimic what he says so that we might learn the language of what his heart is. And so we pray that back to him, and we have the opportunity to do that in an environment in which we find ourselves quite blessed and empowered, because the way the prayer opens gives us the scene of being these children who are gathered around their Father's table, able to be gathered before his throne as well, before his majesty and sovereignty, kneeling before him, and find ourselves in that sacred place when we pray. That's a real place of privilege and power for us. As Paul has told us in Ephesians 2, had the passage this morning, that we're seated with him in heavenly places. There's a sense in which we're tethered to the majesty of God. Even now, as we walk on this earth, there's also a way in which we're tied to him in that way. And so we have the opportunity in the midst of this broken creation to appeal to him to bring the fullness of his sovereignty and majesty and might into this broken world, and to truly make a difference. And so we prayed for a number of things in regard to the weight of heaven being brought to bear in this world. In these first petitions of the prayer, we prayed that his name might be hallowed or treated as holy. We prayed that his kingdom might come to a place of deeper involvement and impact in our own lives, that it might come in regard to the touching of other people's lives, and of course it might ultimately come in the renewal of all things as he's promised us to experience at the return of Christ. We've also prayed for his will to be done, that we might be obedient to that, but also that in the midst of our obedience, because we do live in a broken world and it brings us into experiences sometimes that are very difficult to face, that we might accept his will in the midst of that brokenness, when it's not always so easy to walk obediently to him. And so we've really begun this prayer as Jesus gives it to us with a focus on the Father, the one who desires for his will to be accomplished, his kingdom to come, his name to be hallowed, and we pray for that. And then the prayer takes a little bit of a turn in emphasis as we move from his desires to our need. And that's what we want to look at, really, is that last half of the prayer. We spent a couple of weeks in the first half, which I think is a good thing, to focus on the part that focuses more upon the Father's desires. And now we come to him with ours in verses 11 through 13. Again, the whole prayer reads, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's really amazing to me how, in just a few words, in just an economy of words, Jesus is able to capture the total need of our lives there in verses 11, 12, and 13. Because he's really asking the Father there for the meaning of needs in every aspect of life, physically, spiritually, morally, if you look at it. He is first in verse 11, he's speaking to the Father about the needs of our bodies, our daily bread. I don't think we just exclude that to the idea of physical bread, but certainly the daily needs of life. And so as we pray that, we're coming before God, the Creator, the one who does make all things good, provides all things, and asking him to continue to meet that need. And then in verse 12, we're coming before God with the need of our soul, our spiritual need, that our soul needs forgiveness. In the same way that our body needs daily bread, our soul needs forgiveness. And so we come before God in that respect, the God, the Savior, the one who deals with the stain of sin, with the very death of sin that comes to us and separates us from God. And then in verse 13, we come before God and we pray for the need of our will, that our will needs strength. And so it's there that we pray to God, the Spirit, who is the one who indwells us and who empowers us, who some of the old translations and the old languages quickens us. It brings us to life. There is a resurrection of our own dying will and soul inside that needs to be brought to life through His Spirit. And so really when we pray these things before God, asking for these needs to be filled, we're coming before the triune God, aren't we? The God, Father, Son, Spirit, the Creator, the Savior, the Spirit of God, to work in us in every way and all the needs that we have. And we pray those things. Why? Really, it connects back to what we just finished praying in verse 10, because we want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want Him to, through us, through those who are being supplied daily our physical needs, through us who are bringing into the deadness of our souls the new life of the Spirit. We are praying for Him to bring through His Spirit to us the power to live out His will on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. So we come before God and we say, we recognize, Father, that You've given us these gifts of our body, of our soul, of our will. Now we ask that You be honored in those things. So let's look at those petitions a little more closely, see what we're praying. I know we've heard these probably from childhood over and over, but let's see if we can't sift a few more things out that are helpful to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Seems a little bit of a redundancy there, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. And there must be something to that, the way that it's expressed. It reads literally the way Matthew renders Jesus' Aramaic words in Greek. It reads, the bread of us daily give to us today. And the word daily is admitted by scholars far back as I can tell to be a very rare word, so much they're not even sure exactly where it comes from in the Greek. It's a word that is believed maybe even to be coined by Matthew himself to convey this idea of something that is in regard to the coming day, praying for this stuff that God gives to us every day to have Him bring it to us in this day that's ahead of us as well. And so the petition really seems to be something like this. Father, You have provided our needs every day. Please provide what we need for this coming day tomorrow. It's sort of a look back and at present and future as well, that God has always supplied. He daily gives to us what we need. Father, we ask that in this day You do that too, that You continue to be the benevolent Creator that You are, and we recognize Him in that prayer. We recognize Him as the loving Father that Jesus later speaks about Him in Matthew 7:11, where He says He is the one who gives good things to those who ask Him. He's the God that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. God gives good things to us. And in prayer, we recognize that. We acknowledge it. We trust Him in it. See, God the Creator has made all things good. And when we pray for our daily bread, we're acknowledging His goodness in making all things. And we're acknowledging that that includes the very physical things of life. Sometimes we tend to, I think, push those to the side and think, well, the physical things of life, those aren't going to last. Well, they certainly aren't going to last in regard to the brokenness of sin in the world. And the fact that is because of that, it's decaying that. But God never intended that originally. He created all things good, physically and otherwise, to be eternal. And He intends to restore that. And so even in our sin-saturated state in this world, there is still in this body, as decaying as it is, and every day in the mirror I confront that, and probably you do too, that still in that there is the goodness of God's creation and the hope as we look forward to that recreation as well. So it's important that we pray for those things, recognizing those are good gifts that he's given to us. And they're going to be even, improper English, it's even going to be gooder when he comes again and begins to make all things new. So this petition acknowledges that goodness, but I think it also verbalizes our trust, doesn't it? In the way that that phrasing is put, give us this day our daily bread. It's acknowledging, yes, you give us every day what we need, and now I trust you in the day that's ahead to give that which I need ahead of me. Trusting him in that. I'm going to guess that the Jewish audience that sat before Jesus and heard him teaching in that moment of praying for daily bread would certainly have their minds taken back to the stories from the Torah. If we look in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, we read about Israel as it has not been too far gone from their captivity in Egypt, and as they're making their way toward the Promised Land, which would prove to be a much longer journey than they had hoped it would be. In their wilderness wanderings, they come through a period of time in which they cry out to God for something to eat. They think back to the wonderful things they had. They kind of sugarcoat that. It's the danger of nostalgia, isn't it? That how wonderful things were in Egypt and how well fed they were. And now they're calling out for God to feed them. And we remember that story probably of God's provision of the manna. And some of the details about this bread from heaven that fell that they called manna. Meaning, what is it? But it's this gift from God. Remember some of the details about that provision, that God would provide that every day except on the Sabbath. And they would gather twice as much the day before, have enough food for the day through, and then to the next. But if they tried to stockpile it, what would happen? It would rot, it would get wormy, it would stink, it'd be worthless. Because he wanted them to learn the lesson that every day he would provide it, and we don't get into this habit of thinking that we can somehow stockpile enough of the stuff so that we can not depend on God, but depend on ourselves. We live in a land in which we stockpile. We're used to that. And I don't suppose there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but it does begin to drain away the idea from our minds and from our hearts that God is the daily provider. We live in the land of pantries and freezers and refrigerators where we can store it up. We are in the land of bank accounts and IRAs and storage units and garages, and we can put enough away so that we really don't have to trust in God so much as we do in the storehouse that we have. Not realizing, of course, that in a moment of time, like in the Job story, that could all be whisked away, and we still end up having to trust in God each day. To trust him to even provide that which we stockpiled. So when we pray to him for our daily bread, when we pray at a meal or we pray before we go to bed, we're verbalizing our trust that he's going to provide our physical need for the coming day. He provides so well. I was thinking this week, as I thought a number of times, when we think about the marvelous provision of God's goodness to us just in our daily bread. It goes far beyond bread, doesn't it? We are a privileged people as creatures in this world to eat some of the things we eat. I've often thought before, you know, God could have, to be very utilitarian, just given to us a gray gruel to feed us with each day that would be fully nourishing and provide what we need. But he didn't do that, did he? He gave us strawberries. I'm sorry if I'm going to start making you hungry. He gave us steak. He gave us tomatoes. He gave us kale. No, okay, that's on the list. He did give us that. He gives us all of these marvelous things to experience. And it's not just in the realm of food, but there are the colors, the textures, the aromas, the flavors, even in our world around us, just visually, the things we see. He could have given us a very gray, simple, hardened, very utilitarian world, but he didn't do that, did he? He gave us a creation that is just marvelous in every detail, that isn't just tolerable to look at or to touch or to experience. It's a marvel to do that. Because he's a good God. So as we pray to him for our daily bread, we're trusting that he provides that, and we're at the same time marveling that he does, giving him praise for it. So give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You know, it's not just the body that needs bread. Our soul needs mercy. Every soul needs mercy. Jesus assumes that not only is the body hungry, but our soul is in debt. He puts it that way. He phrases it that way. Because the fact is, through our rebellion against God, the denial of doing his will, as we should, we've incurred a debt on our life. We've put ourselves in a place of hopelessness, and it creates this weight on us. And there's no way for us to compensate for that debt. The story of Israel's sacrifices through the time of the Old Covenant really probably displayed that just as well as any. It seems to be either accomplishing something through the daily, constant sacrifices of animals before God, but it just illustrates more and more the futility of it as they do it day in and day out, but the blood was never able to fully dry up and run out. It had to continue because somehow they had to appeal to God for the debt of their sin. And yet that never quite did it. God never intended it to quite do that. He wanted them to discover more the weight of their debt. And that blood is required, but it was blood from another, the perfect spotless lamb that alone would cover that. There's an interesting parable that Jesus tells in Luke 17 that we don't often read, we don't often talk about, we don't often preach or teach about it because it's a rather cynical one. But I think it's important to this point of understanding the debt that we do have in our lives. In Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, Jesus teaches this. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" And the implied answer is no. That's what servants do. Verse 10, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, again, this seems rather cynical, but Christ is wanting us to understand something, that as creatures of God, we are servants of God. Obedience perfectly is expected of us. He's made us to live in a certain way and to glorify him and to honor him with our lives. And if we fully obey him, we'll receive as our reward the well done from the one who made us. But if we fail to do what he commands, even in one little instance, we begin to incur a debt. A debt that we can't possibly outweigh somehow by doing more good things, because every good thing we do is what we were only intended to do anyway. Even if we live the rest of our lives in full obedience, never violating the will of God, all of the debt we've incurred before remains, because it can't outweigh that. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live that way. It reveals to us this story that we're people who are in the place of needing mercy. We stand in a terrible state of needing his mercy because of this debt that is upon us. And this debt is so heavy that it begins to destroy us. It kills us, in fact, the New Testament writers begin to tell us. Because you see, this petition seeking God's mercy is not only because we've failed to tick off the boxes on God's to-do list, it's because it's bringing into our lives a load we were never meant to bear. I was reading this week, for some personal time, in Psalm 32, and it began to impress upon me, as David writes here, about the weight of the sin in his life and how it affects him internally, how the debt on his soul is such a burden to bear. He says in the first five verses of Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." There's this picture of just the burden of it, isn't there? You feel that, the weight of it. And when we don't release that to God, it's stifling, it kills us, it suffocates us. But then in verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's when the prayerful comes before God and says, I have this debt I need forgiveness for. I can't work my way out of it. I can't do anything other than to appeal to your mercy and to receive your gift of forgiveness. And so it's this debt of sin that kills us, and the only thing that heals us is his mercy. And so we pray that part of the prayer then, don't we? Forgive us our debts. And with this added, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Because the healing that we pray for ourselves to have is the healing our community needs. Those around us. Forgive us is the prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. The mercy that we need, the mercy our neighbor needs. And in that, there is healing that flows to everyone who's in the room. I like the way that Jesus ties these together. It reminds us that we can never forgive others more than we have been forgiven. Those things fit so neatly together, they have to be contained together. I'll take you to another parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18 to illustrate this powerful point. It comes upon the heels of a question from the Apostle Peter, who seemed to always be stepping up and saying things that he probably, in retrospect, would have wished he'd not said. But it gives way to a marvelous story that Jesus tells. Peter, it says in verse 21 of Matthew 18, comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? He thought he was being very generous. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And he tells a story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When it began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is an enormous sum that no one could ever possibly pay unless they were extremely wealthy. And since he could not pay his debt, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a pittance, really. Not much of a kind of debt. He found one who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe! So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. This echoes what he just should have remembered from moments before. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt, which is an awkward kind of thing to do. How can you pay a debt when you're disabled from being able to work? When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Go back to the petition of Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus prays here. He's tying these two things together, just as he does in the parable. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But it's not a contract he's establishing here. He's not saying, if you will forgive, then you will be forgiven. He's making it more a condition that mercy and grace have come into your life. Therefore, let mercy and grace flow from your life. So important a principle that Jesus actually, after the prayer, talks about it again in verses 14 and 15. This is the state of the disciples' life. It's an echo of Jesus' words from moments ago in this same teaching in Matthew 5 when he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I would liken it to the analogy of something that we do every day as human beings in our respiration. We inhale and we exhale, and you can't have one without the other. You can't hold your breath in or you can't hold your breath out. You're going to eventually have to give in, right? Both of those have to take place for you to continue to live. And so it is with the receiving of mercy and the flowing out of mercy. It's part of the natural respiration of the disciple. that we have been forgiven so much more than we could ever possibly forgive others, it should be a natural part of our expression of life. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We cannot, in the same hand, receive mercy and hold grudges. It's impossible to do. His mercy is full and free to us. And so perhaps this part of the prayer is really a dual petition in that we should pray before God, Lord, I need mercy. Lord, help me also to be a mercy giver. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then he prays for another need of the life that we have, to lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. As our body needs bread and as our soul needs mercy, our will needs strength. Because you see, this debt, this burden of sin that we pray to be released from in regard to forgiveness, it also has kind of a lingering effect. Even though we're forgiven of that debt, there's still something that sin does to us until all things are made new again. Sin has this power to not only separate us from God and the fellowship that we have with God, and therefore we need his forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice for our sin, but we also need to have this ability to, in this life, rise above sin that still nags at us and pulls at us. We need a power to be able to step over it and to walk through it and to rise above it. We're unable to move forward in holiness as long as we remain weak on our own strength. And so Jesus says that we should pray to live as God desires, that his will would be done on earth as in heaven, and we only can do that as he empowers us to do it. The petition really comes in two petitions in verse 13, but I really don't think we do well to keep them as two different things they're praying for. They really do fit neatly together. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's two sides of a coin. Our plea to God for the ability to live holy lives in the face of the temptation to sin, that he would provide a way for us. Because there are always two ways to go when we meet challenges in life, aren't there? There is the way of holiness and there is the way of unholiness. And as we live in a broken world, we're going to face time and time and time again temptations to sin. We're going to face obstacles and trials and burdens in life that constantly are pulling at us to react in a way that's not godly, that's unholy, that's in a way that God has not called us to react. And as important as a training ground as those things are, we're going to need his strength to walk through those. Those are interesting and important times for us. James writes in the first chapter, using the same word, by the way, as the word Jesus uses here in verse 13 of Matthew 6, temptation. The same word, but it's rendered as trial in James 1. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So note a couple things James says. First of all, he says, when, not if. When you meet trials, not if you meet trials, you will face them. And in those moments, we have this opportunity to decide which way we're going to go. Those problems and pressures and tests and trials and temptations are going to pull at us to give in to them in regard to expressing anger or lust or greed or anxiety or hopelessness or prideful action in some way. But our prayer is that we enter not into temptation. It's not a prayer that we would avoid those challenges. Again, James says that those can be helpful opportunities for us to grow and to be strengthened in Christ. But the prayer is to lead us not into temptation, to step into those moments in which we make the wrong choices. Instead, we seek, because of the second part of the prayer is essential to add to this, we seek to be delivered from the evil way that's before us. Because that challenge is constantly working in us. James provides later in that first chapter a very specific kind of step-by-step but frightening reality of the way that sin works when he says, beginning in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we come to that place of temptation, that place of trial. We pray that we won't be led into it. We won't begin that process that James describes. We won't be enticed by our own evil desire. We see it. We know it's luring. We know it's calling us to do this rather than this, to this thing that dishonors God rather than this thing that honors God. And so we want to fight against that, but we find that we're weak. And so we need to appeal to God's strength so that we might rise above it. And the Holy Spirit is that strength. His Spirit in us, enabling us to say no to the things of unholiness and yes to the things of holiness in the way of God. And I think there are at least a couple of strategies that are helpful for us. And one of this is to be embedded in this spirit of prayer constantly, to pray often that we would be those who are not led into temptation but delivered from evil. I don't think it's any mistake that we've been given this prayer to kind of not only etch into our minds, but to engrave on our hearts, to constantly come before God asking for those very things, because our weakness is always there and the challenges are always there, and we always are going to need his strength to walk through those times. I would add that in the spirit of that prayer, that we should be people who continually come before God in confession. It keeps us aware of the fact that we are weak, that we rely on the forgiveness of sin, not just because of the death it brings to us, but the powerlessness it ingrains in us. We constantly need to confess to before God that we're not able to do it, that his grace might flow into us more fully, his Spirit might work more fully in us, so that we can walk forward in his power. Prayerfulness about sin, which has stained us, and sin that lures us, will keep our mind fixed on the Creator. I think additionally, in regard to prayer, is helping us in this regard is certainly to hear him often. We've talked about this tie between God speaking and we speaking back to him in prayer, and we come back to that again, don't we? Hearing him often as being the one who teaches us how to pray the very things we pray and how to live the very way we live. The Spirit teaches us as we keep ourselves in his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, among other things, that huge psalm, he says in verses 9 through 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I remember beginning those verses to memorize years ago, because it emphasized the importance of scripture memory, but it's more than that, isn't it? Keep these words in your heart, not just in your mind so that you can say them, in your heart so that you can do them. Remembering often God's instruction to us. The word of God is so powerful in that. The very first psalm, which is this, the book of Psalms, which is really this book of prayer, gives to us as an introduction in that first psalm the importance of, again, having God be the first word before we speak the second. Having God speak to us before we attempt to live for him. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers. But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Meditate, it's a marvelous word. It's without getting into this too much detail, I've been reading more about this and love the description. It's the picture of a lion chewing on a bone and just going over it and getting every morsel of nutrition out of it they can. It's this idea of coming before the word of God and continuing to feast on it and to ruminate, to allow it to become the thing that we never let go of. As we meditate on it, then the psalmist says in that first psalm that there's this image that should come to mind, that we, when we do that, when we meditate on his word, we are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in full season, and whose leaf does not wither. whatever he does prospers. There is a power as we continue to be in his word, and as he feeds us in that, that we can then not fall prey to temptation, but be delivered from evil. And then I might add this too, not only is prayer and of course the word these foundational elements, but then we have to trust him in the midst of that. As we come to that place of temptation, rather than going into it, we know what we've prayed about, we know what we've heard from the word, and we've tried to etch into our heart. Now we have to make that fearful step of trust, don't we? That yes, even though I want to go this way, God calls me to go this way, and so in trust I step this way, and I walk in his way because I know it's good. Because I know it's the place of blessing. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Before we come to the amen of the prayer, I think we need to pause one more minute again to be reminded of the communal nature of that prayer, don't we? We started out with this, our Father. It's so easy to make this very personal, and yet usually when we memorize it, we don't say, my Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my debts as I have also forgiven my debtors. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We don't do that because that's not the way it is. We pray communally. Our prayer should not only be for our daily bread, but also for those around us. To be fed quite physically in those who are needy in our world. Not only do we pray for the forgiveness of our own sin, but for the forgiveness of others, the forgiveness we give them when they may do things to us that anger us, that make us bitter, but even more importantly, that they receive the forgiveness that they need from God himself as they come to know Jesus. We pray not only for the strengthening of our will, but the strengthening of the wills of those around us, that they might successfully walk in him and live holy lives too. We're not, you see, simply seeking to be mature disciples one by one, but a mature community of faith. And so the closing inscription that we usually place on this prayer doesn't appear in Matthew's account. In fact, it's believed to have been added hundreds of years later just to kind of round out the prayer more properly in the way we say prayers. But the words are powerful, and those words do take us back to the very beginning of where we started in this. When we close the prayer with those words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In all things, we return to where we've begun. We return to stand in that powerful place, kneeling before that almighty King, sitting at the loving Father's table, recognizing that in all things his kingdom might come, that his will might be done. That's our desire. And so to wrap up this morning and to wrap up really the series that we've shared together the last few weeks, I'm going to go back again to the prayer and give you time to pray through this. And I'm going to verbalize each phrase and then just pause for a moment while you reflect and pray as you come before God and pray for those very things too. So join me in this prayer, pausing as we go through. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen.